This program was first broadcast on Tōroa Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
Good evening. I'm Calvin Lyon, representing the Christadelphian Bible Truth program. We're into another further night of looking at the Word of God. In this subject, we've been doing the Exploring the Bible program, and we've had three nights on it. First night was the Bible, the inspired Word of God. The second night, the beginning, God created. And the third night, the creation of man. Tonight we're going to enter into the section of the entry of sin into the world and its effects from the Bible, from the Genesis account. But just a couple of wee notes there, sometimes you're not always aware of. That from Adam's time of creation, he lived 930 years, so he's not far off a thousand. And then we have Noah. Noah's roughly born straight after that time, with 1056, and he goes through to 950 years, Noah does. So we're coming up to, he comes up to the 2000. It's just an interesting wee thing that the first 1,000 years was from Adam to where he, just about to Noah's time. Then from Noah to the end of the second 1,000th years was Noah's time before he died. Just interesting wee points to keep on your calendar, because there's 4,000 years. There's another 1,000 years to King David, which is 3,000 after creation, and 4,000, which was the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. Now we've got another couple of thousand, so we've done 6,000 millennium. We're into the 7,000 millennium if the date is right, and that's an interesting number with the Lord God, that how he created things in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. We've been looking for the seventh day too, the 7,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he will live and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, the kingdom of God, where peace and harmony, equality, will be the order of the day from an authoritative rule, but then it'll be a blessing for mankind. For what have we got? A shocking thing today, which is all really coming from the entry of sin into the world, because that's what the history of the world is. History of the world is where the sin has come in, and we've had wars and sufferings and pain and sorrow ever since. So, okay, if we go back to Genesis 2, chapter 2, verses 8 to about 15, we see that there, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground, which we had last week, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, which compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Bedlam and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, which in the same as the compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And then we had the name of the third, Hiddekel. It goeth out towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates that we have. We know well aware of that one today. It comes from the mountains of Ararat and goes down through Iraq. But okay, we find there that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We're given details of this delightful garden which Adam and Eve were placed. The geographical details mentioning the rivers indicate the area of the garden was near where the Euphrates River enters the Persian Gulf. The Bible describes the area of Eden as a tract of land stretching from the Mediterranean Sea through to the Persian Gulf. The garden was eastward of Eden, as it says in Genesis 2:8, and Eden means delight or pleasure, and this garden would certainly be so described. We're told of two particular trees that were planted in the midst of the garden. They were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is where some people describe this as mythology, but when you look through the Bible and find that this case is represented and spoken of throughout the New Testament, it shows, which is 2,000 or 3,000 years later, which shows clearly that this was what happened in Genesis. We have the evidence of what happened with sin in the world, and we have the evidence that was promised in Eden to was the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from the way of sin and death. So Adam was given the enjoyable task to dress and keep the garden. However, God placed a restriction on Adam and Eve. He said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. God had well catered for their every need, and there was an abundance of food. So this law did not restrict the satisfaction of their needs. Why did God give this law? Well, let's just look into that a wee bit. Adam and Eve were created to render glory to their Creator. So, they had to have a trial of faith to see if they would be respectful for their Creator. And it is under that trial of faith and love that they are tested. They had a free will. Would they render faithful and loving obedience to their Maker, or would they disobey His command? And not only was the law given to them, but the penalty for disobedience was also clearly stated. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Where we find that? Right, I will show that. We'll just get that. Verse in 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now you need to have your pen and paper handy for these wee things, just to take note of these, because we sometimes haven't a lot of time to talk and discuss everything. You might want to ponder it in your own time, and take note of some of the ones, the New Testament ones that I'm going to quote from, to show the connection, how it's so exciting really, to show that it comes right through the Bible from thousands of years through to the New Testament. So, "In the day that thou shalt eat, thou shalt surely die." What would such a penalty mean to Adam? He didn't know anything about death. Although he'd been created very good, like all the other creatures that were made, his life was one of probation. His destiny was to be determined by his obedience or disobedience to his Maker. So don't go arguing with yourself what would have happened on probation if he hadn't been tried then. It was in God's plan to give him this little test. So why was the penalty of death to be given for disobedience to the simple command? Well, let's look at the situation from God's point. It was God who established the law that the wages of sin is death. Paul tells the Romans that in Romans 6:23, but it's the same law that was established at the beginning. All that he had created was very good, but sin would disrupt this glorious harmony between God and his creation. It would. And it definitely did, and it has. We've seen that. Because some people think, "Oh, the evil is going on in the world. Why does God allow it?" Ah, there's a time when he won't allow it. There's a time he allows it to try in people. So what is sin? Sin is the transgression of a law. That's what John tells us, 1 John 3 and 4. A better rendering of this is, sin is lawlessness. We need to appreciate how God views sin. When we sin, we are in effect saying to God, "I will not do what you ask, but I will do what I want to do." In sinning, we remove God from the central position of our faith and love, and enthrone and sin, the desire to serve our own lusts and passions. James 1, verses 14 to 15, and 1 John 2, 15 to 17, in the place that is rightfully God's. Thus God was right in sentencing sinners to death. The alternative was for God to abdicate his supreme position and allow sin to rule forever in men's lives. Well, it's ruling just now in men's lives, and there's a lot of suffering going on in the world, isn't there? But it won't always be that way. The glory and promise of that wonderful kingdom of God to be established is what the Lord Jesus Christ will do at his second coming. But if we look at Genesis 3, 1-7 now, we see how this test came upon them. And we find that in 1-7. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said ye shall eat of every tree of the garden? Oh, and the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. Now, wasn't that a lie? Absolutely. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that's what happened. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to her eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave it unto her husband. And he did eat also. Wow. So what happens there? Yes, they did eat. The serpent was one of those creatures. He was made. That God had made. And we can find that written in 2 Corinthians 11 to show how Paul even speaks of it. 11 verses 2 to 3. What he says there. God says, For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, and I have, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through her subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, Paul talks of that serpent right in the New Testament there, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 3. So the Hebrew word for serpent is naosh, N-A-H-A-W-S-H, from a root meaning to perceive or observe, and is translated diligently observe and to learn by experience. We must note that the serpent, like all animals, had the capacity to reason to satisfy its sensual desires. However, could not really reason on a moral plane. Animals do not have this capacity, as they are immoral creatures. God gave the serpent the power of speech, though. In doing so, the serpent expressed the animal mind, which is unenlightened and unable to comprehend divine moral principles. But he gave it the power of speech as a trial for Adam and Eve. And then he says there in the first verse of chapter 3, subtle, didn't he? The serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. And it's been shrewd, crafty. The word is also used in the good sense as prudent. Christ mentioned this quality of the serpent when speaking to his disciples in Matthew 10:16. See, God gave the serpent the ability to speak. And so it commenced the following discussion with the woman. The servant had observed and heard what God had spoken, and therefore questioned Eve. And Eve replied, expressing that God had placed a prohibition upon eating from the tree of knowledge. She not only spoke of the restriction, but also of the penalty for disobedience. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Eve understood this quite clearly. You shall not surely die, the serpent said. So this is the first lie that was told, really, even though it was from a serpent. But the serpent was subtle. He didn't understand things. He was reasoning on a moral plane as to whether it was right or wrong to eat the fruit. It could not do this as it was an animal. Its sensual reasoning saw an advantage in eating the fruit. It would make the man and woman equal to the angels. Thus it said, Ye shall be as gods, Elohim, mighty ones, knowing good and evil. The woman was beguiled by the serpent's reasoning by putting from her mind the commandment of God. She now looked at the tree and its fruit in a different way. So what was it like? She saw that it was good. Where does it say? Just a second, I'll just get that wee portion. That's right, in verse 6. She saw that it was good for food. In verse 6, she had never looked at it like this before, for God had said, that they could freely eat of all the other trees that were in the garden, and this had satisfied her. Number two, it was pleasant to the eyes. Pleasant to the eyes. It had never looked as attractive as it did now. How true it is that forbidden fruit always looks so much sweeter. Isn't it funny how it is, isn't it? Our fruit on a tree over the fence looks better than the ones in the shop. It was true also to be desired to make one wise. She saw the opportunity to be equal unto the angels, knowing good and evil. Her pride was excited and with this prospect. See, it was really the angels, the Elohim, that had done the creation. God said, let us make man in our image. The word is Elohim there. And the angels doing the work of God. But the interesting thing, that when we talk about these three things from verse 6, that the woman saw that it was good for food, pleasant for the eyes, and much to be desired. We look what John says in 1 John 2:15 to 17. I'll just duck over to there for a wee sec. 1 John 2, I said 15 to 17. Commandment from John speaking from the Lord here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Interesting how John mentions that, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John points out that these lusts are not of the Father, but are of the world. Now, because the woman submitted to this reasoning of the serpent, she introduced, really, sin to the world, because having eaten of the fruit, she then enticed her husband to eat. The effects were immediate. They had their eyes opened. They knew that they were naked. And the immediate effects of sin were fear and shame. Thus Adam described his newfound state, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Nakedness throughout the Bible thus became representative of shame as a result of sin. I'll just read a wee bit way over here in the book of Revelations. It speaks about that in chapter 16 too. 16 to 15 to 15 to 16 of chapter 16, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. This is Jesus. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place that in the Hebrew tongue is called Armageddon. Behold, I come as a thief, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming at his second coming. Righto, let's carry on. He that does the will. Then followed God's interrogation of Adam. Adam firstly endeavoured to blame God for giving him the woman. And then Eve, who gave him the fruit to eat, then Eve was questioned and she blamed the serpent. Oh, the serpent. See, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And he did give me to eat. The serpent beguiled me and I did. Paul in his writings refers to this incident on two occasions. 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2:14. It is always helpful to have passages of the Bible explained by other inspired writers in the Bible. And it says too, we read that one before in 2 Corinthians there. But I'm going to look at one in Timothy. Timothy, it was, take note of that, 1 Timothy 2. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we see it clearly there, that right through to about 60-70 AD after Christ, the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy, telling him about the same story. So when we get past Genesis 3:6 about those things that were wrong and how they blamed one another. As the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of their life." And now we turn to the most amazing promise in history. I want you to look at Genesis 3, 14 to 15. I read 14 about the serpent going to eat dust the rest of his life. But then look at verse 15. The Lord says, "I will put enmity," or a division, problem, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Right, now let's just have a wee look at that. God's addressed the serpent. No doubt the language used in verse 14 that God was speaking to one of his animal creations. And then he says, "I'll put enmity." God instituted this enmity between his ways and the ways of sin. "Between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Remember now, see, the father was the father of the sinful way of thinking that dominates those who give themselves over to following their lusts. Thus, both John the Baptist and Jesus speak of those religious leaders in their day as a generation of vipers, because that's what they were doing. Vipers is a serpent, a snake. "Because they walked in the ways of sin and wickedness." Matthew 3, 7 and 12, 34, 23, 33. And John chapter 8, verse 44. So, let's look at it. Her seed, that is, the seed of the woman, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seed of the woman came down through the woman, came down all the way through that promise that followed through, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though born of a woman, was the Son of God. And you must always remember, think of that. Think of that wonderful promise that's been made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of Luke, where he says there, quite clearly, Son of God. Where now? "And the angel said unto Mary, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Israel," house of Jacob, "for ever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "But how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Not God the Son, as some would have it. No, he's clearly known as the Son of God. Came from the woman. His father was God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He always did the will of his father, never submitting to the will of the flesh. "Not my will, but thine be done." Luke 22 and John 5. In his death, he finally condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8 is a wonderful thing to look at that. I just want to turn over to show you just a couple of little bits there. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Got a wee moment there. I'm just about on it now. Here we are. "Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through this flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." See, he condemned it through his righteousness, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In his death, he finally condemned sin in the flesh, destroying that sin principle which had the power of death. And that's also what Paul refers to in Hebrews, the wonderful book of Hebrews at chapter 2:14. He tells us exactly what it is. 2:14, just take a note of these passages. You might be able to find them quite as quick as I have at the moment. Right. 2:14, Paul tells the Hebrews, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That is the devil. That is the devil. Sin and the flesh that had the power of the death, have the power of death. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on him the nature of not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And the seed of Abraham you'll find in in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4 shows you how the Lord Jesus Christ came right down through that generation. It will bruise his head. He thus pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord rendered a fatal strike to the thinking of sin and the death. And death, he destroyed that which had the power of death in his own nature, he says. "Thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that's in the mortal combat that was fought against sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was victorious and destroyed the sin power. But in doing so, he was wounded in the heel. Because he was wounded that he died, but the bruise, however, was only a temporary nature of God, because he raised him from the dead, because he never did any sin. Never to die again, Acts 2:24. And Jesus Christ explains this incident. Jesus states that through the serpent's lie, it became both the father of lies and a murderer. He used the word devil to define the spirit that motivated the spirit, the serpent. This word devil is also translated slanderers, in 1 Timothy 3:7, false accusers, in 2 Timothy 3:3, and Titus 2:3. The word diabolos is the word. It's used to personify that natural sinful way of thinking which is opposed to God. See, it's just used to personify it. It's not a supernatural thing at anything at all. It is sin in the flesh that was put upon us from the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. A simple example of this is seen in the following quotation that speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his overcoming sin. "He," Christ, "also himself, likewise took part of the same," that's flesh and blood nature, "that is common in all mankind, that through death he might destroy that which has the power of death." Sin has this power. Romans 6:23 and 5:12. That is the devil. Greek, diabolos. So in Hebrews 2:14, we had Jesus, who shared the same sin-prone nature as all men, was tempted in all points as we are, as we're told in Hebrews 4, verse 15. Have we look at that? "Yet he overcame these temptations in his life and finally destroyed them in his death upon the cross." The word devil is used to describe that sin power as this is seen manifest in individual religious and political forms, in opposition to God's way. "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That was what we're subject to through sin. As we know, man was made from the dust of the ground, and now God sentenced him to return to it. We'll go right back to that, and the only thing we have in hope for that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've really nearly run out of time tonight, folks. I'm sorry about that. We're going to have to continue and finish this off before we start on to lesson number 5. But for further information on this, you could log on to www.findthelight on this subject, the entry of sin into the world and its effects. And then we see how it's Cain and Abel, a lesson in acceptable worship, and what happened after that. And, or you could get a repeat on www.taroaradio.co.nz, or myself, Calvin Lyon, RD2 Waitati, 9085 New Zealand. 0348226698 or 0274332232. Hello, good night, this is Knight, and remember, always have that pen and paper handy to take those notes and check those scriptures, and for sure, give us a call and catch us up to see anything to ask on that matter. Thank you. Good night.
This program was first broadcast on Tauroa Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.